The scripture reading this evening will be from Genesis 37. It's Genesis 37, verses 1 through 11. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind.
Apparently, having a men's meeting on Sunday afternoon is a struggle for some of us. You know, after Justin's sermon this morning, I'm beginning to think I'm going to convert him finally to using PowerPoint. The average is going to catch up with him. But I'm glad to see all of you all here tonight. We're glad that you're all here. Welcome, everyone. I don't see anyone that I think we would count as a visitor, but we're still glad that everyone is able to be with us tonight. We begin to look at various parts of the Old Testament. We encounter frequently what we call types. And types are very useful for us. They help us to learn a good deal about principles and ideas that God wants us to understand, concepts, understands reality of things that perhaps we're not able to see with our physical eyes. But there are also some other things that these types can teach us about God or perhaps about Jesus. And we look at the Old Testament, there are several individuals. We could say that, for instance, Abraham was a type of Jesus because he was a lawgiver. And that Aaron, being the first high priest, he's also a type of Christ. And then there's Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. Certainly, we look at him and we can learn a good deal about Jesus from the story there in Ruth about Boaz and how he redeemed his kinsman in that particular story. But one of the examples of looking at types in general that we can point to is that types have limitations. Just like parables are not absolute in what they teach us, types as well have their limitations. We can look at, for instance, Ezekiel. He is a type of Jesus. We can note that both Ezekiel and Jesus were called the Son of Man. Both were despised and rejected of men, Both were men of sorrow, acquainted with grief. We could also note that both prophesied of Jerusalem's destruction. Ezekiel did that very clearly, and Jesus did well. And we did as well. We saw that a couple, two, three Wednesday nights ago, looking at our parables of Jesus. Also, both taught in parables, speaking of parables. And also, both achieved a salvation for a remnant. That is, Ezekiel helped it to be able to preserve a remnant through what he taught, and Jesus accomplished the same thing. What I want to look at tonight, though, is to look at Joseph and his story and note many of the similarities that existed between Joseph and Jesus as well, and learn some lessons there that we can apply to our lives. And I'd like to begin by just reviewing the story about Joseph. And it starts here. This shows him a little bit young in this picture, because as Eric just read for us, he was 17 years old when he was sent by his father when he had these dreams. And it was right after those dreams that he was sent by his father to find his brothers who had been up near Dothan. And Dothan is north of where we would call Jerusalem, although the Jerusalem didn't exist in Joseph's day. And so he's sent up to find his brothers and inquire as to how they're going in watching the animals there that belonged to their father. And he gets up there, and because of these dreams that he had prophesied, and because of the favoritism that Jacob showed towards Joseph, they decided this was an opportune time that they could take advantage of the situation and get some gain for themselves, particularly in getting rid of Joseph. And at first they were going to kill him, but Reuben had some problems with that, and finally they wound up selling him to some Midianite traders who were heading off to Egypt. And he goes to Egypt, and there he's made, he's sold to a fellow named Potiphar. And as time went on, everything he did turned out very, very well. Potiphar saw this and said, I'm going to put him in charge of everything within my household, which he did. And over time, then Potiphar's wife began to decide that she wanted to have an affair with him, as we would say in today's vernacular. And she tried to coerce him into this, and he refused. And when he refused, then she accused him of rape or attempted rape. Well, obviously, Potiphar must have understood that it was a pretty ludicrous thing that for Joseph to even do this, because at that time, for someone like a slave to be have this accusation laid at them would be an immediate death penalty. But instead, he's shipped off to Pharaoh's jail. And while he's there in jail, he winds up over time. He's there, I think, 3 years, and he winds up meeting the baker and the butler for Pharaoh. And he tells them, okay, one of you is going to wind up being restored to your position, and that would be the butler. But the other one, you're going to wind up being executed, which would have been the baker. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. But Joseph then turned to the butler. He says, look, when you get restored, remember me to Pharaoh. I want to, if you would, ask him to get me out of this place. I don't deserve to be here. And so time went on. Of course, the butler forgets. Until one day, Pharaoh has dreams, and none of his magicians or soothsayers can interpret those dreams for him. And the light comes on in the mind of the butler, and he says, hey, I knew a guy in jail, and he could really, he interpreted my dream, and it came to pass exactly the way he said it would. So Pharaoh said, get him here. So they bring him in, and he and Joseph's able to tell him, look, this is what's going to happen. You're going to have 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of intense famine. And what you need to do now is you need to start requiring people you need to start buying up money, buying up the grain to save, so that when the years of the famine show up, then you can sell it back to the people. And Pharaoh says, hey, this is a good thing to know. And you know, you sound like a really smart guy. You're in charge. In fact, you're going to wind up being number two only to me. And that only then will you have to answer to me. Everyone else in Egypt, as Pharaoh says, they can't lift up their foot or put their hand down without your permission. And so as a result, they had him paraded through the town, and it was made it clear that he is now the number two person. Pharaoh gave him his signet ring, the ring he used to seal all of his documents with. And sure enough, Joseph winds up helping to save Egypt through the 7 years of the plenty. And then the 7 years of famine come, and it's regional wide, and eventually it gets to where Jacob has to send his sons down to Egypt in order to buy the grain. And the long story short, then eventually you have Jacob reunited with his son Joseph. And that is the summary of the story of Joseph there. But there are a lot of similarities we can point to within the story of Joseph and the story of Jesus. We're going to start, first of all, looking at what I would call incidental similarities. And we're not going to focus any much in the way of time on these, but rather we're going to note them just so that everyone understands we're trying to completely get our arms around this. But there are some significant similarities that I believe we need to look at. First of all, one of the things to note here is that neither Jesus nor Joseph had sins recorded. Now, I don't want anyone to leave here misunderstanding me on this. I'm not suggesting by any means that Joseph was sinless. I have no problems at all. In fact, I'm convinced he was a man just as you or I, and that he had sins of which he was guilty. But the point that I'm making is, nowhere in the Bible do we have any of those sins recorded. I think if you looked at other great men of the Bible, Abraham. You look at the story of Abraham. He's certainly a great man. He's in the hall of faith there in Hebrews 11. And yet we read of sins that Abraham committed. Moses was certainly a great man. But yet again, the scriptures clearly record sins that he committed. And so other great men that we can look at, while they were great, we still have their mistakes or sins that they committed during their lifetime. But for Joseph, we just don't read about any. Another thing to note here is that both were taken to Egypt to avoid being killed. Jesus, when he was born, Herod was after him to try and kill him because he ordered that all of the young males 2 years and younger there in Bethlehem be wiped out. And before this could happen then, Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Egypt, and they fled there until Herod had died. The same thing, Joseph, in our story here, was sent to Egypt because the alternative was his brothers were going to kill him. And so they both were taken to Egypt to avoid being killed. Both were not recognized by their brethren. Jesus was not recognized as the Messiah by either his physical brothers or by his Jewish brothers. And you have the fact that Joseph's brothers certainly refused to acknowledge the fact, or they didn't want to, they couldn't conceive of the fact that they would somehow, they were older than him. It didn't work like that back then. The older never bowed down to the younger. And yet that's exactly what Joseph said was going to happen. And so they refused to recognize him. And furthermore, back when they first walked in to Egypt to buy the grain, they looked square in the eye and never recognized that was their brother, because it had been such a long time since they had seen. Both were the object of jealousy by their brethren. Both Joseph, they attempted to kill him, and they wound up selling him off, and they took his coat from him. Jesus likewise the Pharisees were jealous of the fact that Jesus had attracted as big a crowds as he had. Both were hated for their teachings, and they wound up suffering as a result of this. Both possessed the Spirit of God. Joseph could interpret dreams, and clearly Jesus possessed the Spirit of God. Finally, this is one of the more interesting things. Both were punished with two other prisoners. And one of those was saved and the other one was not. It's a nice bit of I guess you call it trivia. In the case of Jesus, you had the one thief that apparently repented, and Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." The other one, as far as we know, did not, and therefore, we're forced to conclude that he was not saved. In the case of Joseph, he had the baker and the butler, and the butler was not executed, but the baker was. And so I would just call these as incidental similarities, and they're nice to note, but they're not really what we're going to focus on. What I want to look at instead are what I would call significant similarities between Joseph and Jesus. Like Joseph, Jesus yielded his status for a lowly position. Joseph had no choice in the matter, but Jesus did. And what I'm talking about is a passage some of you may be already ahead of, at least in your minds, in looking at here. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." You talk about a few verses that contain a wealth of points to be made. That when we sit down and we begin to just think about what Paul's writing here to the church at Philippi, there is a tremendous amount there for us to really get our arms around and to really comprehend. Jesus was in the form of God. He was in heaven, and he willingly took the form of a man. I've heard this illustration. I think it's really a pretty good illustration. Many of us have dogs. Becky and I don't. But they're nice pets. Our daughter has a dog, cute little dog. Let's suppose that in order to save dogs, you had to become a dog. Would you be willing to do that? That's a good question. I dare say some of us would say, "Nope, not me." Others, maybe they would. But the point that I'm making here is to try and illustrate just how far down Jesus stepped when he took on the form of a man. And he emptied himself. He In the English Standard Version here, it says he made himself nothing. I believe it's the New American Standard that says he emptied himself. He took all of his glory, all of his Godhead, and he emptied himself of that. He said it wasn't something that that he could just latch onto and retain as something to be grasped. And so he became like a man. But not only that, Paul goes on to say he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant or a slave or a bondservant. He became someone that was extremely low. He didn't just become a man like a prince or a king with a lot of stature among men. Rather, he became a very lowly individual, even among mankind. And furthermore, Paul goes on to say that he was willing to submit himself to death, even death on the cross. And I think that possibly what God is doing with this story of Joseph is illustrating for us that Joseph went from being a favored son, one who was probably going to inherit the lion's share of his father's estate, to one that became a slave. He was one that not only just a slave, but he eventually became one that existed in a prison where it was just a daily struggle to stay alive. Prisons back then were not like prisons today, where minimal standards are applied they're considered inhumane. Prisons back then, to treat any prisoner inhumanely, they wouldn't know what you meant. Because you were a prisoner, you were to even let you live was a courtesy. And that is what Joseph found himself, the situation he found himself in having gone from being highly exalted down to being into the pits. We can also see this pointed out just exactly how Jesus stepped down so far. Surely in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, the writer there says, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." You ever realize Jesus suffered just being tempted? And yet that's exactly what the Hebrew writer says happened. Just the very temptations Jesus had to endure. I'm struck by this, similar to what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, talking about righteous Lot and having to endure living there in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Lot could have moved. Jesus didn't have an option. Jesus didn't have an option in the sense that he committed himself to that path. Jesus did it willingly to put himself into the position of such that was so low and degrading. Not only do we see how Jesus and Joseph both wound up exchanging a high position for a low position, both of them successfully resisted temptation. There are not many men who would have been able to resist that flame that Potiphar's wife suggested. But yet Joseph did. And Jesus, likewise, we read about in Matthew chapter 4 that he was tempted three times by Satan, and then other times. Those were not the only temptations Jesus had to endure. You had, for instance, one example, you had when Peter told Jesus, don't worry, this is not going to happen to you. You're not going to be crucified. Do you not think there was a part of Jesus that said, you know, maybe I don't have to go through this? And yet Jesus' response was, get behind me, Satan. You're not minding the things of God, but of the things of man. Or do you not think it was a bit of a temptation of Jesus there in the garden to really call those 12 legions of angels and not have to undergo all of the physical torment and torture that he was about to undergo in the next few hours? All kinds of temptations we could point to in the case of Jesus, and yet he successfully resisted them. And the impact of that becomes, in Hebrews chapter 4, we read, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I don't know about you, but that's comforting. When I read in wherever it is in the Gospels you want to read, and Jesus says, this is how you ought to behave. This is how I expect you to behave in life. It's comforting for me to look at that and say, well, that's not someone saying, do this, but I've never experienced that. And so I'm telling you to do something that I have no idea how difficult it really is. Jesus understands that because he's been there. And that, for me at least, is a tremendous solace. Jesus was falsely accused and punished just like Joseph. Joseph was accused of having attacked Potiphar's wife falsely, and so he was sent to prison for several years. Jesus similarly was accused of being a blasphemer. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 65. And then he was wound up being punished, and not just a very quick painless execution. It was slow, and it was painful, just as slow a death as man could devise. But in the end, Jesus was exalted. He was raised to sit at the right hand of God, and he became our high priest. Just like Joseph at the end of the story was paraded through the town, and everyone was told, this is now the number two man in the kingdom. Jesus now is raised to sit at the right hand of God, and he has become our high priest. John talks about the fact that what this means to us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Someone that has experienced everything that I've experienced, and he's able to be an advocate with God and be able to say, I understand what he's gone through. Some of the context around what we read earlier there in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, verses 14 through 16, that says, Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have an advocate that can sympathize with us. That if we'll but love him and serve him and obey him, he's going to be an advocate for us before the Father. Finally, Jesus was put in a position to save his brethren through the actions of evil men. Joseph was able to save his brethren as a result of being there, being number two man in Egypt, that he was able to actually move them from Canaan down to Egypt and give them a very choice location for them to live. So choice, they were able to multiply greatly in a very short period of time. Jesus, on the other hand, was put in a position to be able to save his brethren. That's you, it includes you and me. But it was through the actions of evil men who crucified him on the cross. And he was able to be the perfect sacrifice to provide the atoning blood to be able to wash away the sins of each one of us. As we begin to look back on this and we begin to look over this story, some things we need to keep in mind as we work through this. We need to always remember that God is in control. No matter how bad things seem to be, we need to remember the fact, remember that God still controls the world. And he is still conscious of the fact that if you're suffering, that you are suffering. And we need to not lose confidence in God, not lose confidence in his ability to take care of us. There may very well be a valid reason. There is a valid reason. There is a reason for what you're going through. And you may not be able to see it right now. You may not be able to understand. What God requires is that you simply have faith in him, not lose confidence in him, and continue to put one foot in front of another each day. Continue to place your trust in him and conduct your life in the manner he wants you to. One of the things we can also note is while they are sometimes limited, types in the Old Testament can teach us a great deal. Sometimes they can teach us about, for instance, the tabernacle can teach us something about the church. Or the tabernacle could teach us even a little bit about heaven. There's a lot of utility in looking at these types to be found throughout the Old Testament. But do us well to focus on these. Finally, we look at Joseph's humiliation that he endured in having to go from the favored son of his father down to being a slave, to being the number two individual within Potiphar's household, to being thrown into a prison. It helps us to understand the humiliation of Jesus in willingly walking away from heaven in order to come to this earth to die for the sins of all of mankind. You know, I could just see him saying, you know, look, they all deserve it anyway. So just forget the whole thing. And he didn't do that. And thanks be to God that he didn't. Because as a result, we can stand justified before him today. Maybe there are those here in the in the audience this evening that are not Christians. I want to remind you of something. There's going to come a time when you will stand before your Creator, and you're going to be judged. the only argument you have as to why he should let you into heaven resides in the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the only argument any one of us is going to have. If you've not been washed in the blood of Jesus, if you've not come in contact with that blood through baptism, if you've not confessed his name, repented of your sins, you don't have that argument for God. And just like was pointed out this morning, when you're standing before God at that point in time, you're going to find it urgent and important to be able to make that argument. And so what we are pleading with you this evening is to recognize the fact that it's urgent and important tonight, while you still have breath, while you're still on this side of eternity, to address that fact and to put on your Lord in baptism. Perhaps you're an individual that has fallen away and you've allowed Satan to cloud your life with things that are not important. Maybe you recognize that it's urgent and important that you make changes in your life, and you feel like you need the help of the congregation to do so. We stand ready to help you. However we can help you, we ask you to let us know by coming to the front as we stand and sing this song.